Promises. Let me give you some promise quotes here, kind of kick things off. This was a good one. This is an author unknown. Promises are like babies. Easy to make, hard to deliver. Norman Douglas said, never take a solemn oath. People think you mean it. Eggs and oaths are easily broken. That was a Danish proverb. I thought these next couple were good for election year. This is Will Rogers. Will Rogers wrote, if we got 1/10 of what was promised to us in these acceptance speeches, there wouldn't be any inducement to go to heaven. Got to think about that one. It's good. Vote for the man who promises least. He'll be the least disappointing. There are no greater promises than those who have nothing to give. Now, thankfully, that is not true of God. He has everything to give. And like some of the previous ones, His promises can never be broken. He absolutely means it. Here's another one. He was ever precise in promise keeping. That was William Shakespeare. The very first law in advertising is to avoid the concrete promise and cultivate the delightfully vague. That's Bill Cosby. And of course, thankfully, God is not vague about His promise, His promises, and He is ever precise in His promises. Mohandas Gandhi said, breach of a promise is a base surrender of truth. I like that one. And of course, not true of God. It would be if God could breach a promise. It would be a surrendering of truth. Thankfully, He can't do that. It's not in His nature to do so. Unless commitment is made, there are only promises and hopes, but no plans. God keeps His commitments. Napoleon Bonaparte said the best way to keep one's word is not to give it. Thankfully, God gives us His word. Norman Vincent Peale, who is a theologian guy, unfortunately, he's on the very liberal end of things, but I thought his quote was great. He said, promises are like crying babies in a theater. They should be carried out at once. God's promises are like the stars. The darker the night, the brighter they shine. Let God's promises shine on your problems, said Corrie ten Boom. And Dwight L. Moody will wrap it up with him. God never made a promise that was too good to be true. And today in the second half of this text that we have been in, we missed it last week, so we did something for Sanctity of Life, but we started the week before. It's often called Mary's Magnificat. It's in Luke chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, where we're going to see some promises of God, some things that He has done and things that He will do, and why He should be worshipped for these things. Now, that word Magnificat is taken from verse 46 in the Latin Vulgate. We mentioned that the Latin Vulgate, first of all, Magnificat is Latin for to magnify. The Vulgate is the first Latin translation of the whole Bible from the Greek by Jerome that was completed in 405 A.D. So we're in chapter 1, looking at verses 46 to 56. And thus far, even in our short time with Mary, we have come to know her as a woman of faith, a woman of humility, and a woman who has submitted herself to the will of God. And then in verses 46 to 56, we've also started to come to know her as a worshiper. You ever wonder how this works for the Old Testament saint? I mean, how is it that the Old Testament saint can be saved and then put all of these things we just mentioned into practice apart from knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Of course, Mary is carrying Jesus Christ in her womb, but how is it that apart from seemingly Christ, they can be saved? Well, we find out in Scripture it's not really apart from Christ. For Mary, like other Old Testament saints such as Noah or Jacob or David and, of course, Abraham, she had to believe in God first and foremost. And this would be reckoned or credited to her as righteousness, such as we see with Abraham and for all the Old Testament saints. For the Old Testament saint, this was salvation. Being saved from the consequences of their sins. Of course, that salvation was also based on the future work of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we'll talk more about that. I had a couple of rabbit trails here that I was going down, and I just for time cut out one of them, and that was kind of one. We'll talk more about that. Well, Ron actually mentioned it, and that was the passage I was going to go to. Was in Hebrews how we find out that, of course, the old sacrificial system wasn't adequate. It wasn't even designed to remove sins from people. We find out that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remit sins, but it would point us towards our sin to give us an awareness of our sin. But we'll go ahead and take a little short rabbit trail here about the Old Testament believer like Mary, and it does have to do with their salvation and also the assurance of their salvation. Where is that? How do they know? How do they know that they have been saved? How do they know that they have assurance of salvation? How do they know they could look forward to eternal everlasting life? Yes, they could believe in God. They could understand who He is. They could understand His attributes, that He's the creator and sustainer of all life. He is the one true living God. He's their God, the God, the personal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has a special covenant relationship with His people, Israel. But at the end of the day, what gave them that assurance of that salvation and that life everlasting? Now, first, consider what we have as our assurance. We celebrated it this morning. We have the assurance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He did an extraordinary thing that no other human being in the history of the world has ever done, rise from the dead. This is our proof. This is every Christian's assurance. But for them, Christ hadn't come yet. He was just barely in Mary's womb. He was close. He was close, but it would still be another, 33 years or so before His raising from the dead. And we understand that the whole Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Christ. That because of this, we too will be resurrected unto eternal life. But what did the Old Testament person's faith hinge on? What gave them that assurance that there was something more than just the grave and that they were saved by God? And here's the answer I want to put to you this morning. They believed, yes, what did they believe in? They believed in the promises of God. The promises of God. The promises of an eventual Savior, a Messiah that would bring them salvation and eternal everlasting life. And furthermore, they had God present with them. Remember that. They had God present with them, maybe minus the last 400 years prior to Jesus, that intertestamental period we've already talked about. But prior to that, God was with them in a very unique and special way, doing incredible miracles to substantiate and even validate His promises. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We will look at something in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, we often call this the Hall of Faith. It speaks of just an amazing faith of some of these Old Testament saints. It records, for instance, that Abraham, along with some other Old Testament saints, go ahead and turn to 11:13, verse 13 of chapter 11, where Abraham and these other Old Testament saints, it says, died in faith without receiving the promises. I mean, back in Abraham's time, he died. He hadn't received the promises yet. He knew of God's promises for this eventual Messiah and salvation and all the promises that God made to Abraham and His covenant with Abraham. But he hadn't really received these promises yet. But verse 13 in chapter 11 says, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, Abraham knew of them, God shared them with him, but he didn't know the outcome yet. He hadn't received those promises. Now, maybe put a little mark there in Hebrews And I just want to share with you something back in John 8:56, or you don't have to turn to John. I'm just going to just read you one verse here out of John 8:56 that also has to do with Abraham, where Jesus says this. He's doing battle with some Jews who had once believed in him, but who had now gone apostate. They had fallen away, walked away. And Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Again, there's that understanding of Abraham at his time, even being able to look ahead and see and know that these promises would indeed come true. Abraham could see God starting to fulfill his covenant promises, even in his own life, though, through Isaac, and again, looking ahead to the Messiah. In addition, back in Hebrews 11, if you were back there in verse 19, Hebrews 11:19 makes it clear that Abraham full well believed also that if God had let him follow through with the sacrificing of his son Isaac, he believed that God would also raise Isaac back from the dead because of God's still future promises and the role Isaac would play in them. And then in Hebrews 11:24 to 26, in regard to Moses, it says this: "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ." The reproach of Christ there just means Moses's considering his own suffering that he went through alongside of Christ or with Christ. "Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So again, I read that one about Abraham and Isaac, or talked about it, because obviously Abraham believed in resurrection, that God could do indeed that, which is what we now have as the foundation of Christianity. And in addition, then Moses also looks ahead and even knows of the greater riches of the Messiah than the treasures in Egypt that he was looking forward to. We see that Moses understood at least some of the future promises of God by way of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So Mary and every other Old Testament saint trusted in the promises. They trusted in the promises of God. They knew of God's awesome track record, number one, and in keeping his promises, so that they could also look forward to his future ones. And this is what we're seeing in our text. Mary is worshiping God back in Luke chapter 1 for the blessings that he has recently bestowed on her, making her the mother of his son. And then she becomes acutely aware of everything God has done to fulfill his promises to his covenant people of Israel thus far, as well as his still yet to be realized future promises regarding the very Messiah that she was carrying. And so Mary's response to all of this in our text from a couple of weeks ago and then now this morning is this: she worships him. She worships God. This whole chunk of text in 46 to 55 is a hymn of worship. 2 weeks ago, I gave you a 3-point outline for Mary's worship and what you should learn from it. And 2 weeks ago, we covered the first two. They were number one. In this chunk of text, we see the object of Mary's worship, namely that it was the Lord God, not just the Lord God, but she mentions Savior too. The Lord God, her Savior, that should be the object of our worship. And the second thing was we saw the attitude of Mary's worship, and we saw that in three ways, namely that Mary worships with her whole soul and spirit. And we asked you a question. How many of you, let me see, I want to raise some hands. How many of you are a trichotomist? Dichotomist? Saw a few hands. I gave you, that was just kind of a fun one. We're not going to go into detail now. If you missed it, you have to get the CD. But yeah, we kind of had some fun. Are you somebody that sees the scripture teaching body, soul, and spirit as three separate divisions, or two divisions, body and soul and spirit being the same thing. That was our little fun question for you that you were to talk about at lunchtime. But the other thing was, the second thing in the way that her attitude was that she exalts God. And she rejoices in Him. And then the third attitude that we see from Mary that we also need to have is humility. Humility. To come to the Lord with a humble, contrite heart. Now let's go ahead and read our text together, and then we'll get into the third and last point regarding Mary being a true worshiper of God. This is Luke 1, 46 to 56. "And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things." We're going to fill ourselves with some hungry good things at the Super Bowl deal today. Oh, that's sorry. Oh, man, I got sidetracked there. Wow. You guys need to pray for me right now, okay? "He's filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrances of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, our third point is this, and this is what we see really in the bulk of the text, and it's namely, number three, the reasons for Mary's worship. The reasons. The object of her worship, the attitude of her worship, and now the reasons. Mary's reasons really include two things here. What we see in this text is that she worships God because of His acts, the things that He has done. And two, she worships God because of His attributes, the things that He is, His characteristics, what makes God God. And the first one is this. Look back at verse 49. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." And here we kind of see an attribute and an act, don't we? The attribute is that she calls God the Mighty One. The act is that He has done great things for her. And certainly the two are tied together here. God, because God is the Mighty One, He can do great things for her. Now, one of the definitions of this Greek word, other than the obvious, which is to be mighty, is also to be able, as in to be able to do something, with the most common translation in the Bible being possible. Possible. In God's case, this would be in a supernatural way that God could do possible things, such as with Mary. Surely what Mary has in mind here when she says God has done great things for her is the fact that God has supernaturally impregnated her by way of the Holy Spirit with the Messiah seed that would grow inside her womb. And not only is this happening, but God also sent one of His top angels, Gabriel, to deliver this news and reassure Mary of God's plans for her. That was a mighty act in itself. Now, Mary has also previously used the negative version of this word back in verse 37. You see that in your text when she said after her visit with Gabriel and this amazing news that he gave her, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Well, Moses, after seeing God's miracles for some 40 plus years, declared this of God in Deuteronomy 3:24. He said, "O Lord God, You have begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as Yours?" So here's a question for you. Again, and we kind of mentioned this when we were singing earlier. What great things has the Mighty One done in your life that you too should worship Him for? Now, you might be thinking, well, gosh, Pastor, I'm not saying I don't love God or appreciate Him or worship Him, but frankly, you know, I've never really seen Him do anything supernatural for me. Oh, no? Are you a Christian? Because if you are, it means that you are someone who was once a dead person. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you could do absolutely nothing to help yourself or save yourself from the consequences of those sins. And you were somebody who indeed was actually held captive by Satan to do his will. How do you get out of that? You don't. unless it's a supernatural act of God. And so if this is you, in other words, the only reason it is not you anymore isn't because of anything you did in your life to save you or to draw you to God, or but rather it was God. It was the supernatural grace of God and what He did in your life to save you and to draw you to Himself and to remove those blinders from your eyes and cause you to be born again through His gospel. In other words, your salvation is a supernatural act of God. Well, come on, tell them what else they win, John. Well, on top of a year's supply of turtle wax, God has given every believer. He has given every, yeah, some of you got that, every believer the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to seal you, to teach you, direct you, guide you, illumine the Scriptures to you, pray for you, be a helper to you. And friends, this is also a supernatural act of God. These are miracles. And I know there are many other ways that God has supernaturally worked in your life and done great things for you. You have to figure out what they are. Big or small, ponder them, meditate on them, speak of them. Speak of them to your Christian friends. Speak of them to your non-Christian friends. Also, train yourself to recognize when the Mighty One is doing great things for you. So that even in the process, as it's happening, you just immediately, bam, fall on your knees and worship Him. And give Him the praise and the thanksgiving that He deserves, even just on a daily basis. You know, it's cool, the other morning, Friday morning, Richard and Lori show up and we're having our worship practice, and Kathy was here, and Richard just mentioned something at the beginning about, you know, there's been this news story of all the, I think it's mostly ladies, but there might have been some guys, I don't know, at that school back in New York, and they're having these kind of Tourette's-like syndromes happening, and they're shaking, and whatnot. And Richard just made the comment that, one, we should certainly pray for them, but two, he found himself and Lori just giving God glory that morning in just the simple fact that they were alive and didn't have to deal with like an issue like that. Not to say that we don't have issues, but to just have a simple understanding, even in that moment of saying, wow, Lord, that's a blessing from You, that we could get in our car and we could show up here for rehearsal, for worship team practice, or whatever. What a blessing. Sometimes even just those simple things. And it was neat because we just stopped and prayed. And we just prayed. Prayed for the folks that are struggling with that, and just praise to God. Now, the last part of verse 49 is the second thing, and it's this. Another reason for Mary worshiping God, and holy is His name. Holy is His name. Mary here is acknowledging another attribute of God, isn't she? Probably going along with His being mighty, that He is also holy, which means set apart, and makes sense in light of the fact that God's power as the Mighty One demonstrates His authority as an exalted, holy ruler, doesn't it? Friends, it is extremely, I think, difficult for us to understand true holiness because, frankly, we are just so unholy. The prophet Isaiah's own realization of personal depravity, I mean, it came like a flood to him when he was given a glimpse of what it was like to stand in the very presence of God. And he records this moment in Isaiah. You don't even have to turn. I mean, you can if you like, or just listen. This is when he was before God, in God's presence, which not many people got to do. And in Isaiah 6, 1-5, it says this, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him." These would be heavenly beings. "Each having six wings. With two He covered His face. Two He covered His feet. Two He flew. One called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." I mean, you know, it's hard to imagine seeing such a thing. "Then I said," Isaiah's just dumbfounded, he's blown away, but he says this. He doesn't just go, "Oh, awesome! Man, this is cool! This is great!" Here's what he struck with. woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was so blown away by the holiness of God, the only thing that was apparent to him was his disgusting, wretched, vile, wicked sin. Theologian A.W. Tozer, in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes of our unwillingness to be holy, saying, "Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing." End quote. Sad but true, I fear. Let us worship God for His holiness. Number three, verse 50, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." You know, it is commonly believed that Mary is quoting Psalm 103, verse 17, which says, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." And what we learn here seems to be both an attribute and an act of God in regards to His mercy. Now, God's mercy is often described as God keeping back from us what we deserve, namely punishment for our sins and eternal separation from God in hell. Now, the flip side of mercy seems to be His grace, which is God's favor bestowed on an undeserving people, or God giving us what we don't deserve, especially in a salvation kind of way. Now, Mary, along with the psalmist, is declaring God's mercy that will be applied to all peoples of all time. She says, "those who fear Him." Or in other words, those in the Old Testament who acknowledge God's position and authority and believe by faith, or they keep His commands and follow His ways, and demonstrate a contrite or broken heart before Him. Well, we have Old Testament passages to back all those up. I won't read them all right now. Or this side of the cross, for those who fear Him, would be those who trust Him by faith, trust in His Son Jesus Christ, who then are given a new heart, one that is inclined towards love, obedience, and repentance. And if that's you this morning, maybe you need Jesus Christ. Maybe you recognize that you are a sinner and you need the Savior, and Christ is the Son of God, who He says He is, that He did die for your sins, that He not only stayed dead, but resurrected from the dead so that you could be not just forgiven, but also have eternal life. And maybe you need to believe in Him today. Let me put it this way. Those who fear God receive His kindness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His tenderness, His compassion, even His clemency. And Mary is worshiping and she is praising God for these things because she knows that God is about to fulfill all of these in an even bigger and more dramatic way by bringing about His covenant promises through His merciful Messiah. I mean, beloved, do you understand that God's mercy this very day is extended to you? It is for you. Through salvation in Jesus Christ and in the living of daily life, even every breath you take is by the mercy of God. Number four, we see before we move on, you know, what we see in Mary's acknowledgement of God here in verse 50 and then following is really a transition now from what He has done for her specifically to what He has done for His people collectively. She's going from God's acts to her as an individual to God's acts towards the community of Israel. Look at verse 51, and we might say beyond, where we have the fourth reason Mary worships God. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. You know, God is often described in the Bible, and here's your this isn't a $5 theological word, because I've used this one enough that you should start to know this one. This is a $2 theological word now. Anthropomorphic. He is described in an anthropos, meaning what? You learned that too. People, right? People. Anthropomorphic way, meaning simply he's described in the scripture as a human being. Like a human being, okay? He does this so that we might better and more easily relate to him. And such is the case here in regard to his arm, right? His arm performing mighty deeds. Now, this word for mighty deeds is a little different than what we had previous with mighty one. They're synonyms, but these mighty deeds are deeds of power. They're deeds of strength done by God's arm, which signifies his authority, his dominion, his protection over his people. The scriptures speak elsewhere of God's right hand and arm driving out the nations and allowing Israel to possess the promised land, as in Psalm 44, or in Egypt. It was God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm that dealt with Pharaoh and his people. In Psalm 89:10, it is God's mighty arm that has scattered his enemies. Verse 13 of the same psalm simply says, "You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted." Well, friends, you know, just to kind of bring it back home to us, I mean, have you been witness to God's mighty deeds done by his strong arm and mighty hand in your life? Have you witnessed even his deeds in the life of the church, or maybe even this church? Yes, of course we have. And maybe how have you seen or experienced his protection from your enemies? So I just want to get your mind working there to think about some of these things. Now, Mary continues in verse 51, where she starts to make a contrast between the wicked who receive punishment and the righteous who receive blessing. And this is our fifth point. In 51, he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Scattered, it just means dispersed, broken up, chased in all directions, kind of like cockroaches when you turn on a light switch. Hopefully none of you have that problem. I had that when I was in Los Angeles. I think I've shared that story with you before. That'll be for another time. The heart, like soul and spirit, is described in the Bible as the epicenter of thought, of belief, of drive, of emotion, feelings, words, deeds. It is the core of a person's being. It's their inner self. And this Greek word for proud, it's a compound word made up of two. One is hooper, which means over and above, and phaino, which means to shine or show, meaning it's to show oneself as being over or above others. Proud, especially over and above God. Other synonyms would be arrogant, haughty. Now, knowing her scriptures well, Mary might have been thinking of a couple of things here. For instance, she might have had in mind Pharaoh's arrogance toward God and his refusal to release God's people, even saying in Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." Well, we know what happened to Pharaoh and his army, don't we? How about King Nebuchadnezzar, who in Daniel's time lost his throne because of his proud heart? Daniel writes in chapter 5, verse 20, "But when his heart," meaning Nebuchadnezzar's, "was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory taken away from him." Number 6, this is in verse 52. Number 6 reason why Mary worships God. She says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." Now here, Mary maybe had in mind some of the Canaanite conquests that Joshua led as God's people moved into the promised land, as in the 5 kings that made war against Israel, that God promised to give into Joshua's hands. It wasn't pretty for these 5 kings. This is what it said in Joshua 10, verses 23 to 26. "They did so," meaning Joshua and the people, following God's commands, "and brought these 5 kings out to him from the cave." They were hiding in the cave. "The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near, and they put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed, Be strong and courageous for the Lord. Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And not only did God bring down rulers from their thrones, but he, quote, exalted those who were humble. He lifted up those who were humble. Joseph, who learned humility. If you remember at the beginning of Joseph's story, he wasn't very humble. A lot of pride going on with that boy. But he learned humility. This humility was given to him by God, and he ended up in the choice position of being Pharaoh's number two. I mean, going back to even King Nebuchadnezzar, once the king had repented, his kingdom was restored to him, and he was wise enough to say, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride," referring back to himself, right? And later on, Luke will record these words of Jesus. Let's see, chapter 14, 5 or 6 years. Nobody's getting that. Okay. From now. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then Mary continues the contrast of the righteous with the wicked in verse 53. This is number 7. "He has filled the hungry with good things." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 107:9, where the psalmist is actually speaking of a soul that hungers and thirsts that God will fill. And because of the context, Mary is referring to God providing for the physical needs of His people. In Psalm 146:7, it is God who gives food to the hungry. Luke will again record Jesus' words in the Beatitudes in chapter 6, verse 21. But taking it back to a spiritual meaning when he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Now, the flip side of verse 53 is that God has sent away the rich empty-handed. This can be seen in what Eliphaz communicated to Job in chapter 15, verse 25 of Job. "Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty," then down in verse 29, "he will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground." And we know that that is true unless one would repent, which even Job does at the end. And again in Luke 12, 20 to 21, in regard to the rich man who selfishly stored up riches, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And finally, we have Mary's last reason in verse 54. We'll wrap it up here, which ties together all of the previous reasons. Verse 54, reason number 8, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And so Mary here is just bringing everything back to God's fulfillment of his covenant promises. Promises made to Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, the people. Promises to always have mercy on Israel, to perform mighty deeds on their behalf, to rid them of the proud and arrogant who are against God, to remove the pagan rulers and raise up those who fear God, to provide for the needs of his people and bring justice to those who do not care for the needy. And because the context of Mary's hymn of praise is the Messiah that she is carrying in her womb, surely that never left her or escaped her mind for a second, these promises that we have seen today are not just to be seen as past fulfilled promises, though they are, but future ones that will be brought about because of the Messiah and through the Messiah. We know this because of the covenant promises always pointing to the Messiah. That's what all those promises pointed to. And there's also something else here, even in the grammar that we see in this text. We didn't spend a lot of time on this, but I will mention it. Just that in this case, each Greek verb that is used between 51 and 54, like when he says, He has done, He has scattered, He has brought, He has filled, He has given, He has spoke. All of these, they're a certain kind of a verb, and it's important to know this. It's what we call an aorist verb, and it's important to understand just something about the tense of the verb. And this is significant for this reason, because this tense of verb can refer to the past, but it can also refer to the future. And many theologians believe that is what is going on here, that this is even a messianic hymn here that Mary is given. What I believe from what we have read today is that Mary is most definitely being reminded of all God did for her and His covenant people up to this point in time. But in addition, these are things that the Messiah would also bring about in the new covenant. The new covenant as we celebrated today that is in His blood. It's clear from this passage that Mary views what was happening even at that moment in time for her as a realization of the ancient promises to Abraham, and yet understanding, I think, already what Paul would say in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is Christ. Everything God had previously promised would now be fulfilled in the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Verse 56 just kind of wraps it up, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. Friends, let us be reminded of just some of the awesome, amazing, incredible promises of God that we have even seen and witnessed here in the Scripture today. And be reminded, too, that these promises are again being fulfilled through Jesus Christ and His new covenant. God continues to do great things for us, shed mercy upon us, do mighty deeds with His arms, scatter the proud, bring down the rulers from their thrones, fill the hungry with good things, send the rich away empty-handed, and He will continue to do these things until His eventual return. And we'll have the culmination of our glorified selves with Christ for all eternity in a new heavens and new earth, experiencing these things to the nth, most fullest, complete way possible. And they are all promises that we can take to the bank.